Lesson today is titled Present Truth, taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, where it says, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. These words were spoken by the Apostle Peter and were among the last of all biblical writings to be recorded, as they were written about the same time as the Apostle John's writings in the book of Revelation. In our lesson this afternoon, we're going to focus on the meaning of the last two words of this scripture, present truth. To begin with, we find that Webster defines the word truth as a reality. We find in Young's Concordance the definition of the Greek word translated present in this instance as meaning truth at hand or for the time being. Now, since truth is a reality and cannot be changed, it would seem the apostle is suggesting at that time that the revealing of more truth in the future seemed to be imminent to him. As Bible students, we know that the truth revealed at this end of the age has been revealed in much, much greater light, much greater than that which was available in the early morning hours of this gospel age for the Apostle Peter. At this end of the age, additional truths have been brought to light due to the fulfillment of various Bible prophecies. And the prophecy which has led to the greatest increase of light at this end of the age, as we all know, has been the fulfillment of our Lord's prophecy in Matthew 24:45-46. And the writings of that wise and faithful servant serving up the meat in due season to the church of our Lord. With the aid of this meat in due season, which includes the uncovering of hidden truths, and the revealing of various dates and times of Bible prophecy or Bible chronology, those of us at this end of the age have a much broader and clearer view of the truth of our God's plan for man than those of our brethren at the beginning of this age. And when asked today to describe our God's plan as we know it, we would all have a slightly different version. But we would reply with the present truth of our day. And we might feel the urge to respond in the following manner. We begin with the fact that our God is a loving God. And He has a plan that consists of two parts. First part was revealed in the book of Genesis before the creation of Adam, when God said, let us make man in our image. And that was our God's original intention, and His plan has not changed. Man was then created perfect, placed on earth in a beautiful garden, complete with a variety of beautiful things to see and eat and do, and all for the purpose of living forever on this earth in paradise-type conditions. But there was a stipulation attached to all the beauties of the life man had been given. It was a single commandment from our God, warning Father Adam to avoid eating or even touching the fruit of a certain tree in the midst of the garden. The words of truth issued by our God in that day was, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. We all know the rest of the story. As Adam and his wife were eventually tempted to disobey our God's commandment and were driven from the Garden of Eden and sentenced by our God to a life of hardship and to death. This incident was not planned by our God, but it did not happen unexpectedly. As the Apostle Paul reveals, that known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Prophecy in Bible history reveals the continuation of God's original plan for man to multiply and fill the earth. But things were different for man from that point on. Man's life was filled with the toil and hardships of living in an unfinished world. Life at that time, in a way, was much like it is today. The beauty of life itself was greatly appreciated. But the adverse conditions of living in an unperfect and sin-filled world greatly distract from the beauties and pleasures of life that one could hope for. All at that time died without hope of life of any kind after death, because our God had not yet made such a promise at that point in man's history. The only sure information available to man at that time was that issued by our God to Father Adam. In the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. There were no promises of a future heavenly or earthly reward or life after death. Nor was there any mention of everlasting punishment in an unquenchable fire for any of God's human family. The only thing man knew at that time for sure was that death was indeed a truth and a reality for everyone. Man continued to exist without hope for any life or anything better in life until approximately 2,081 years after Adam. It was at that point that our God made the following promises to a beloved and faithful servant named Abraham. In thee shall all the families of earth be blessed, and in thy seed shall all the nations of earth be blessed. Though somewhat vague, hope had become a reality in the life of man. As the promise was made to Abraham and his seed, it seemed likely that God would soon fulfill his promise. But the promise lingered and was eventually extended to Abraham's son Isaac, then to Isaac's son Jacob. And still there was no sign of the seed and the blessings promised by our God. In all, it would be another 2,081 years from God's covenant with Abraham to the time of its actual fulfillment and the deliverance of the promised seed of prophecy. The promised seed came at a time when the people of Israel were in expectation of the coming Messiah. The Bible reveals that the promised seed was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, born into this world as a man strictly for the purpose of redeeming God's human family from the penalty of death that had been imposed upon Adam and all his posterity. The Father's approval of our Lord's great sacrifice was evident when he raised his Son from the grave 3 days after his crucifixion. That was the beginning of the second part of our God's great plan. Christ began to minister by introducing something new, a heavenly reward for a little flock, a select group called by our God for a special purpose. Christ's perfect sacrifice cleared the way for the future establishment of God's kingdom on earth and the fulfillment of our Lord's promise of a resurrection of all that are in the grave. It will be in the day of man's resurrection that the purpose for the tree of knowledge of good and evil that had been placed in the Garden of Eden will finally be understood by all of God's human family. Because at that time, man will finally come to realize that their brief experience with sin and death will prove to be of great advantage, because it will have served to arm them with the experience and knowledge necessary to allow them to live forever in God's kingdom on earth as he had originally intended. Thus the scriptures also reveal that these past 2,000 years or more since our Lord's death have been reserved for the purpose of selecting and perfecting those of the little flock, those called by our God for the special purpose of assisting our Lord in the distribution of the promised blessings of God's kingdom on earth. With that kingdom will come the fulfillment of the added promise revealed in Revelation 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. To us, this abbreviated rendition of our God's plans represents merely a portion of the present truth that has become available to the church at this end of the age. It's a plan that's so beautiful that no matter how many times we may hear it, or how many different ways it might be explained, or how many different people explain it, we never get tired of hearing it. We love to hear that old, old story, as the song goes. But the Apostle Peter loved the story when it was new. Even though he was somehow aware that he didn't know all of the story at that time, he loved it anyway. So we're going to go back to the beginning of this gospel age when the Apostle Peter wrote the words that headed our lesson, "Though ye know and be established in the present truth." We're going to see if we can find the answer to a couple of questions. Question number one, how much truth did the Apostle Peter have at that time, some 60 years after our Lord's death? And number two, how did the Apostle Peter know that more truth was yet to be revealed? In seeking to answer these questions, I feel it's important that we review some of those things or the history of the Apostle Peter's experiences as a servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, along with Apostles James and John, were in the fishing business together. And they were the first three apostles to accept our Lord's call to forsake all and to follow Him. For 3.5 years, they witnessed our Lord's many, many miracles and listened to His teachings and grew in faith and love for our Lord and those things that He taught. And they became highly favored by our Lord. But it would seem doubtful that they understood all of our Lord's teachings during that period of time, because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. Peter and the others were there when our Lord healed the sick and miraculously fed a multitude of 5,000 people on 2 loaves of bread and 2 fishes in Matthew 14. And later that same evening, the apostles witnessed another miracle. Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee towards their ships in the midst of wind-tossed waves. A moment made more memorable by Peter's valiant attempt and failure to do the same. Then in Matthew 16, verses 15 through 18, we learn of a vital element of truth which is brought to our light. And it begins with our Lord asking His disciples this question. In verse 15, He says, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. As most of you know, the name Peter means small stone. So in paraphrasing verse 18, we could say or might say that our Lord is expressing the following thought. He's saying, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, upon this solid foundation of truth, that I am the Christ, the Son of God, I will build my small church, and the gates of the grave shall not succeed in stopping it. That fact, and the fact that Christ was the Son of God, and that he had been born into this world as a man for a very special purpose, was the foundation and the beginning of the Church of Christ. Shortly after that, our Lord began preparing his disciples for another important truth. We read in Matthew 16, 21 to 23, beginning in verse 21. It says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of elders and of chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again a third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And not yet understanding that our Lord must die to redeem man from the penalty of sin and death, these words were merely words of love from the Apostle Peter. But our Lord made it clear in the next verse the urgency and the necessity of his mission. In verse 23, he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, thou art a stumbling block unto me, for thou don't understand the things that be of God, but those that be of men. This latest news that our Lord must die was unexpected and likely confusing and very discouraging to Peter and all the other disciples, because they knew he was a long-sought Messiah, and they were expecting the promised blessing to begin with him as king on earth at that time. Our Lord likely realized their confusion, and he sought to reassure his three favorite apostles, James, Peter, and John, in the Mountain of Transfiguration, as recorded in Matthew 17, verses 1 through 8. That's Matthew 17, 1 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter and James and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Yet, while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were very afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. I know most likely that all of you have read this account of our Lord and his apostles on that mountain of transfiguration, probably many times. But have you ever tried to imagine yourself in that same position at that time? Did you ever try to imagine the impact it might have on one's faith, upon one's life, after witnessing a miracle of that magnitude, and after hearing the voice of our God? It certainly must have added a huge boost to the faith of Peter, James, and John, as they must have realized even more that Christ was indeed the Son of the living God. But they still seemed to be unsure or confused as to why or when our Lord felt that he must die. Because after our Lord had been betrayed, and after the memorial of the Last Supper, our Lord went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and the apostles, though concerned, seemed to not fully understand his worry and sorrow at that time, as revealed in Matthew 26, verses 37 to 38. Verse 37 says, "And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sorrowful and downhearted. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me." Our Lord then went into the garden on three separate occasions, praying out of concern for the trial that he would soon be facing. And after each prayer, he would return to the apostles only to find them sleeping in every instance. The fact that they were unable to stay awake to offer comfort to our Lord during his hours of worry and sorrow seems simply to indicate they didn't fully understand. They didn't understand when he explained to them how he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and raised on the third day. If the Apostle Peter did understand these words clearly, he must have refused to accept them. Because when the officers of the chief priests and Pharisees came to take our Lord away, Peter drew his sword in defense of our Lord and cut off the ear of one of the officers before being ordered by Jesus to put his sword away. The saddest point in the life of Peter came shortly after our Lord had been taken captive and sentenced to death by the high priest. When Peter denied knowing our Lord on three separate occasions out of the fear for his life. Immediately after denying our Lord the third time, he heard the cock crow and remembered the words of Jesus when he had said, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Watching our Lord die such a cruel and agonizing death must have been heart-wrenching and discouraging for all the Lord's apostles and disciples. We know that 3 days later, on the first day of the week, when some of the women went to our Lord's tomb to administer some spices, disappointment turned to bewilderment when they found the tomb to be empty. But those feelings were soon replaced with joy and excitement as they learned that our Lord had been raised from the dead. The Apostle Peter, upon hearing the news from Mary Magdalene, as noted in Luke 24:12, ran to the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which had come to pass. He didn't understand. Our Lord's resurrection was a surprise not only to Peter, but to all his disciples, even though they had been told by him a few days earlier, "I will be crucified, and the third day will rise again." By appearing to them in different forms at various times, our Lord began to comfort his disciples by talking to them and reassuring them that in that all that had happened, had been pre-planned by the Father. And as noted in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, our Lord continued to appear to them for 40 days, all the while supplying them with many infallible proofs that he was alive and well as a spiritual being. Near the end of that 40 days, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait to be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days hence, recorded in Acts 1, verses 4 to 5. The fact that our Lord's disciples and apostles were still uncertain at that time as to what was really happening is revealed in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Verse 6 says, when they asked of him, saying, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Up to that point, through that entire 3.5 years prior to Pentecost, it seems that Peter and the disciples were only certain of one item of truth related to our God's plans. That being that Christ is the Son of the living God. Even though they had witnessed and heard our Lord's many sermons related to the spiritual phase of God's kingdom, they were still expecting our Lord, the promised Messiah, to reign as a fleshly king on earth. But the darkness that had shielded some of our Lord's words from his disciples and apostles of that time was lifted when they received a greater measure of God's Holy Spirit in that miraculous day of Pentecost, as revealed in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 7 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they are all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them dividing tongues like as of fire, and it rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with tongues, or different languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when it was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed. And almost immediately, the Apostle Peter began to realize and understand the words of our Lord and the prophets of old more clearly. Beginning in Acts 2 verses 12 through 16, we read, and they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? Others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And all at that time were amazed and wondering what he meant. And Peter suddenly realized what was happening. And he said, these men are not drunk. This is merely the prophecy of Joel being fulfilled. And he recalled and he quoted the scripture from Joel, beginning in verse 17. And it shall come to pass in that last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Peter then recalled the words of the prophet David in Psalms chapter 16, and realized them to be a prophecy of our Lord's death and resurrection. And he began to quote that prophecy beginning in Acts 2 verse 25. He said, for David speaketh concerning him, that's our Lord, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he was on my right hand, and I should not be troubled. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to suffer decay. Thou hast made known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy presence. It was because of the Holy Spirit that Peter received at Pentecost that the apostle was able to suddenly realize that the words of David recorded in the 16th chapter of Psalms were actually words of prophecy related to the death and resurrection of Christ our Lord. Peter then comments on this prophecy of David beginning in Acts 2, verse 31. He says that he, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in the grave, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus God hath raised up, wherefore, or whereof, we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, our Lord, has shed forth this which you now see and hear. The apostle was saying that these words of David are words of prophecy, describing how God would raise up his son from death and his soul would not be left in the grave. Then he said, all of us here have witnessed that. He continued to explain that Christ at that time had been exalted to the right hand of God, had received the Holy Spirit from the Father, and had then shared his Holy Spirit with them, his disciples. We learn in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 46, that after Pentecost, Peter and all those that believed continued to meet daily with one accord in the temple, praising God. Then one day another notable incident occurred in the life of the Apostle Peter. We read in Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, that the apostles Peter and John were headed into the temple together. And at the gate was a certain man who had been unable to walk since birth, and who had been carried and laid at the gate of the temple by family and friends. And beginning in verse 3, it says, and upon seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for money. And Peter fixed his eyes upon him with John and said, look on us. And the man gave him his attention, expecting to receive something from them, not knowing that when Peter said, look on us, what he really meant was, look at us. Does it look like we have money? Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Peter was saying, I don't have money, but I do have faith in Christ our Lord, so rise up and walk. And Peter took the man by the right hand and lifted him up. And immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and praising God. Then Peter, in seeing that the people were filled with wonder and amazement, that the lame man had been healed, said unto them, Why do you look at us as though this man was made to walk by our powers? He said, It was through the glorified Son of God, Jesus, and his name, through faith in his name, that this man was made strong. That's in Acts 3, 15 and 16. Peter was saying, I didn't heal this man. He was healed by the Holy Spirit of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ because of my faith in him. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 7, we read that when the rulers and elders of the Sadducees and the high priests found out about the healing of the lame man, in verse 7 it says, they ask, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be questioned of the good deed done to the helpless man, by what means he was made whole, be it known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole. Then Peter realizes and adds yet another important portion of truth, based on a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 28. And he said, beginning in Acts 4, verse 11, This Jesus is a stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. If you haven't already noticed, back up and look at verse 8 again that we just read in Acts 4. And take note of the wording where it says that Peter at that time was filled with the Holy Spirit. Because it's fairly obvious in these last few prophecies that we just reviewed, where the Apostle Peter had linked prophecies of old to the life and happenings related to our Lord Jesus Christ at that time, that Peter wasn't given a mere measure of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He was indeed filled with the Holy Spirit. Can any of us say we've been filled with the Holy Spirit? I don't think so. Can't imagine that, can we? The fact that the Apostle Peter had been filled with the Holy Spirit was not only a blessing for him in better understanding the teachings of our Lord and the prophets, it was evidently allowed by divine design to enhance his writings and teachings as a blessing for all the church. It is believed that in addition to the two epistles written by Peter, he also narrated the Gospel of Mark. It is believed that the Gospel of St. Mark is actually the words of Peter, converted to writing by St. Mark. And so in light of the Apostle Peter's experiences and the favor shown to him by our Lord, And in realizing that after being filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the apostle was able to recall prophecies of old and quickly link them to the fulfillment of prophecies related to our Lord in that day. And the fact that his faith in our Lord was so great that it even allowed him to heal a man. It would seem that we might be ready to answer our first question. That question being, how much truth was at hand when the Apostle Peter wrote those words, present truth, more than 60 years after our Lord's death? The miracle of Pentecost and Peter's quick recognition of prophecies that had been fulfilled should provide us a clue. Because the Apostle Peter, in having the advantage of learning from our Lord himself, also obviously had a good knowledge of the teachings of the prophets of old. And he'd been filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. All of these things, no doubt, of divine design. And when we add to that Peter's 60 years of studying and teaching between Pentecost and the writings of those two words that we have in question, present truth, in 2 Peter 1 and 12, there can be no doubt that by divine design, the Apostle Peter clearly understood all the truth revealed to the church and the apostle at the time of Christ's first advent. Those of the church at the beginning of the gospel age enjoyed the same beautiful basic principles of truth that we've learned to love and enjoy at this end of the age. The only things Peter and the early church could not know, of course, were those hidden truths and the times and dates of events revealed through the chronology of the Bible that were a part of the meat in due season. Those things which had been reserved to be revealed in the greater light at this end of the age, at the time of our Lord's second advent. But the Apostle Peter obviously clearly understood all that was available to be known at that time, that which he correctly identified as present truth. It would seem that the same line of reasoning that helped us to realize the answer to our first question might also be applied to answering our second question. How did the apostle know that more truth was yet to be revealed? There are many prophecies in the Old Testament that we cannot understand yet today without the help of that wise and faithful servant and the aid of the meat in due season that we have been blessed with at this end of the age. But Peter, even though he didn't have access to this meat in due season, did have the blessing and the great advantage of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And no doubt he was quick to recognize some scriptures as future truths and prophecies that would likely be revealed at another time in the future. We have no way of knowing how many of these Old Testament prophecies the apostle understood as being future. But we know he likely understood a portion of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. As being in reference to the coming of the Messiah, because Peter and all of Israel were in expectation of the Messiah at that time. But it's doubtful that he understood the king's dream and Daniel's interpretation of that vision recorded in chapters 7 and 8 of Daniel, the prophecy revealing a beastly and terrible image that grew great, and the little horn that grew out of it and grew powerful. A horn of which Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 25, he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall persecute the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of times. If the Apostle Peter was familiar with these prophecies, and no doubt he was, being blessed with the Holy Spirit, he likely immediately recognized them as truth and prophecies of the future, prophecies that would be fulfilled and revealed at a later time. The unrevealed prophecies at the beginning of this gospel age did not hinder the church in any way in their ability to qualify for the prize of the high calling, nor did it hinder their ability to make their calling and election sure. They had the complete gospel of our Lord's teachings at their disposal. And many had the advantage of the added advantage of actually hearing these words from our Lord himself and in being witnesses to some of his many miracles. But we, dear brethren, have been blessed with truth under much greater light at this end of the age. We are living at a time when prophecies seem to be fulfilled, sometimes almost daily, which is a subject we'd like to elaborate on, but I think we're about out of time here, so that would take a great deal more time to address that subject. So let us give thanks, dear brethren, for the truth and the light we've been given at this end of the age. And let us give thanks as the light of this present truth of our day grows brighter and brighter. And let us give thanks also, dear brethren, that our redemption draweth nigh.